Goodness, I'm the guinea pig this morning. Good morning, everybody. So good to be here with you this morning, and especially as we take this opportunity to have a couple of our church members, your members, to take the step of faith and obedience, baptizing and giving them a public confession that the Lord is their Savior. So I'm going to ask Mauricio to come forward. Mauricio, por favor, venga y vamos a iniciar el proceso. We're going to begin. You have their testimony, I believe, in your bulletin, so I'm just basically going to pick it up from here in Spanish, and you can translate for me as we go along. Is that okay? Amen. Mauricio, ¿usted aceptó a Cristo como su Señor y Salvador?
Sí, amén.
Amén. Entonces, usted confesó para perdón de sus pecados y sabe de antemano que el bautismo no salva.
Amén.
Okay. Entonces, Mauricio, con su profesión de fe y usted confiando en Cristo Jesús como su Salvador, yo lo voy a bautizar en el nombre del Padre, del Hijo y del Espíritu Santo. Por favor, aquí. Gracias. Al otro lado, vamos a ver. Sí, bueno, ahora sí, porque eso es una. Así. Y agárrese con otra mano mía. De la otra mano también. Con la mano. ¿Listo? Bueno. Muerto en la vieja vida. Resucitado en una nueva vida en Cristo Jesús. This is Martin Gutierrez, and you have his testimony as well. So, hermano Martin, usted también ha aceptado a Cristo como su Señor y Salvador para el perdón de sus pecados.
Sí.
Amén. Bien fuerte, porque no lo oí.
Sí, amén.
Amén. Entonces, hermano, yo lo bautizo porque sabemos de antemano que el bautismo no salva, simple y sencillamente es una manifestación de lo que sucedió en su corazón el día que se arrepintió y le pidió perdón a Cristo, ¿ok? Así que póngase aquí de este lado, así como viene. Y va a poner su nariz, ok. Ahora sí, en su confesión de fe yo lo voy a bautizar en el nombre del Padre, del Hijo y del Espíritu Santo. Muerto a la vieja vida, resucitado a una nueva vida en Cristo Jesús. Thank you, Grace.
Isn't that wonderful? Well, I have the opportunity as well to be able to baptize this morning two children who are of our family here at Grace, and we're excited for the opportunity they have to share in their testimony. I'm going to ask Emery if she would to come in here first.
All right. Good.
All right. This is Emery. I'm going to have you turn around here. And she has shared her testimony of salvation with us, and just a little while ago, she was talking with some ones and asking questions about what it means to truly be God's child, to be saved. And it was at the age of 6, right? Yes. That she asked Jesus to be her Savior. Is that right? Yes. She's shaking her head, yes. All right. And so, Emery, you know that your sins are forgiven.
Yes.
And you know that if you were to go to be with Jesus right now, you'd be with him in heaven, correct?
Yes.
All right. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. All right. We're going to baptize you. And so go ahead and do as I told you. Put this hand on your nose there. Put that hand right there. I baptize you, my sister, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, raised to walk in newness of life. Come on here, Mallory. All right. She said she would do this if there were a million people in front of her. All right. This is Mallory. And she also, age of about 6 as well, right? Or about 6 years old, asked Jesus to be her Savior, right? And was talking with Grandma, I believe, right? And was able to go through some questions and have those questions answered. And she has put her faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you would also go to be with Jesus right now, right? If he was to come back for us, yes. And so it is a great joy to be able to baptize you as well. All right, go ahead. I baptize you, my little sister, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, raised to walk in newness of life. Amen. We're talking about this idea of obedience and walking in faith, and these opportunities like this remind us that we truly are appreciative of what God has done for us and that we get to share that with others. And through our two gentlemen that were saved recently, and through our ministry in the Spanish ministry, and then our children, and just grateful for what God is doing at Grace, and I hope that we'll continue to be evidences of His grace to us and telling others about Jesus Christ. Well, we welcome you here this morning and excited to be able to worship together and looking forward to what God has for us today. If you would, let's stand together. We're going to have a word of prayer. And we have several that we're praying for. I know we have Jim Uten, who is in the hospital. Also found out that Kathy and Paul White's son, Bradley, is also in the hospital, is going to possibly have gallbladder surgery today. And there's several others that we're praying for, different ones that we're mindful of. And let's continue to pray for these that have evidenced their faith now as they go forward, that we would truly encourage them in their walk for Christ. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll let Fred come and lead us in worship here this morning. Father, we're grateful for the day and for this opportunity to be gathered in this place. There are those that are not able to be here, and we're mindful of them. And Lord, we're asking that you would extend to them your grace, your help, your strength in these times. And then we also are mindful of ones like the Prairies who are flying back in the next couple of days. We ask that you give them safety and different ones who are serving on our behalf as sent out from Grace in the different fields. Lord, we're conscious of them today. And we ask, Lord, that you'll continue to give them profitable ministry as they're serving for you. Bless our day here today, and may you be honored and glorified in everything that we do and say. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Sin and darkness, whose love is mighty and so much stronger, the King of glory, the King above all kings, who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder, who leaves us breathless in awe and wonder, the King of glory, the King above. Amazing grace. This is amazing.
Thank you. Psalm 23, what promise is there, right? Can I ask the men if they would come forward? We've been practicing on that for quite a while, and just the opportunity to share it this morning. I was telling choir this week, I just overwhelmed at times with God's goodness and his mercy. Are you? Wow. Just thankful. No matter where he leads us, he's there right beside us. During the offering this morning, Grant Dix is going to come and share with us. Grant is preparing to take a trip to Norway. We wanted him to give an update on that this morning and maybe where you can pray and give and just help him in those ways. So let's pray this morning. Lord, we are thankful for your ever presence with us. We've been studying that a lot over the last few weeks. Your sovereignty, your goodness, your grace, your omnipresence, your omniscience. God, we thank you this morning for who you are. I know I get caught up so many times in what you do for me. But God, may this morning be about who you are and thanking you for that. We thank you for your goodness and grace to us this morning. For it's in your son's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. As most of you know by now, I've joined ABWE and will be moving to Norway, Lord willing, next year. If this is news to you, please let me know, and I'd love to tell you more about how that happened. At this point, I'm at 11% of the monthly support that is needed to get there. It's a lofty goal to get there by next year, but I'm keeping that as my primary goal. If you don't know where Norway is, it's the largest red dot on that map. The one really close to where Santa lives. But today I want to tell you about an opportunity that I have this next month to travel to Norway for the first time. On April 3rd, I'll be flying from Budapest to Oslo after a very short trip to visit my family. There, I will be visiting churches and pastors in Trondheim, Oslo, and Stavanger. And the goal of this trip is really to see how God is already at work in the country of Norway. Of course, I'm going to be thinking about what my ministry might look like, what my life might look like once I've moved over there. But I want to do that by observing how God has already been working there in the past years. I'm looking forward to hearing their stories about how God has saved them and how God continues to work through their lives in order to reach out to other people as well. I'll be accompanied for the entirety of this trip by a veteran missionary and one of ABWE's team leaders from a country in Central Europe who also happens to be my dad. We'll fly into Oslo together, and from there we're going to take the train up to Trondheim, which is the northernmost marked city on that map. It's about 350 miles from the Arctic Circle. There we're going to meet with Pastor Egil Sagen of Trondheim Baptist Church. After that, we'll take the train back to Oslo, hopefully meet with a missionary in Oslo who's been there for many years. And from there, we're going to take the train to Stavanger, which is the southernmost marked city on that map. There we'll be joined by my mom, Mary Beth, as well as another missionary that serves alongside them in Hungary. Of course, this trip comes with expenses. Transportation is by far the most expensive part of the trip. We'll have to be buying plane tickets. Well, the plane tickets have already been bought. And then there's also train tickets and housing and food. Food is a significant cost in Norway. But I'm hoping to keep the cost of the trip to as close to $2,200 as possible. We'll see how that goes. If you'd like to help in funding this trip, please feel free to reach out to me, and I can let you know about what that might look like. There may also be ways to give through the church. So I would be incredibly grateful for that. But if you would also like to commit to praying for this trip, that also means so much to me, and I would love to meet and talk to you about the specifics of what you can be praying for during this trip. Thank you for your prayers and support, and I can't wait to come back and share stories about how God is at work in Norway.
Grant, want to pray for Grant right now, but he did mention there are ways to give. You can give through the church. Your tax-deductible donation can be made through the offering or to the church online. Just mark it Grant Dick's survey trip, and that will help him out. And you did say you're not going on this trip alone. There are others on the trip as well.
There are.
Good.
There are
okay.
Others on this trip.
That's good. Just wanted to clarify that. But just wanted to have a word of prayer. If you would, please try to see Grant. Have him tell you more about the trip specifically. And be praying for him and for the others as they head up there. And that he'll be able to make some good connections with potential partners and potential workers that he'll have in the future. So let's pray for Grant now as we continue the service. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your goodness and mercy, as we just heard, and the way you use that in our lives. We thank you for all of the things that you and people that you have brought into Grant's life that have prepared him thus far, and I pray that you'll continue to use those. I thank you for his testimony and for the way that you're using him here at Grace in so many different ways. And so now we ask that you'll continue to provide for him, to use him, and to give him your direction and supply as he steps out in the future for in the ways that you are leading him. And Father, I just pray that you'll guide and direct him and make him know of your leading in his life in very special ways. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Take your Bibles this morning, if you would, and go to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. It's good to have Andrew and Judy Jones with us here today, and right here, good. Thank you for visiting with us here this morning. Missionaries in Germany, and familiar with John and Sue Aaron, and glad you're here with us, and look forward to meeting you afterwards if we can. Isaiah chapter 6. We've been asking this question, what is God? And longing to know and better understand the answer to that. And we come to a point where over the last few weeks we've been exploring and understanding our best opportunity to understand God. And again, we beg the question, why do we take such lengths to do so? Why is that so important? There's a fellow by the name of Millard Erickson. He has written a great theology book that I enjoy. I appreciate his writing. And he put it this way. He says, if we have fully understood who and what God is, we will seek him as the supreme being. We'll make him the Lord, the one to be pleased and whose will is to be done. And he goes on to write, and he says, this reminder is needed in our day. For we have a tendency to slip from a theocentric to an anthropocentric, meaning from God-centered to man-centered ordering of our religious lives. And this leads to what might be called inverted theology. Instead of regarding God as our Lord, whose glory is the supreme value and whose will is to be done, we regard him as our servant. He is expected to meet all of our perceived needs and to answer to our standards of what is right and wrong. And I don't want to know God that way. And I don't want you to know God that way. I want to be able to know a God that's bigger than me and bigger than anyone else who is bigger than me. I want to be able to know a God that is truly awe-inspiring. So what is God? We've been taking some time to focus on some specific attributes or perfections of God. And these attributes are used in many ways to describe what God is. And as we begin to think about what God is and we come to understand and see these to be true, it then helps us to see what God then does And we gain a better understanding of where we fit into the order of things sometimes. So put that in parentheses there. Because that is the rub. But in the end, my goal is that we will better be able to trust this God. To depend upon him. To be at peace in our world. And especially to know the one that is to come. To be able to face the trials and the hardships. And to be able to endure and to thrive inside of this world, inside of this life that we have to live here on this planet side of eternity. And answering the questions for ourselves, why am I here, where am I going, and what is the meaning of life? And I'm grateful that the Word of God answers all of these questions for us, if we'll just let him speak and challenge us with the answers. And so for the past few weeks, we focused on some perfections. We've talked about that God is good, that God is durable, that he is sovereign. And inside of his sovereignty, we focused on the fact that he is also omnipotent and he has omniscience and that he is truly this omnipresent God. And we've really been admiring and appreciating the fact that this is a God that is all of these things. I loved last week in the thought of this reality is that I don't experience God in partiality. I don't have a piece of God with me where I go. He is fully there, just as much as he is fully with you. That is a big God. And so understanding who he is. And so today I want to carry on with our examination of God and look at a passage of scripture that's found here in Isaiah chapter 6. If you know your Bible at all fairly well, this is probably a familiar passage, and I hope that it will challenge us even here this morning. Isaiah chapter 6, if you would go with me to verse 1, and we'll read a few of these verses here together. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard a voice, the voice of the Lord, saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, and keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of his people insensitive, and their ears dull, their eyes dim, and otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed.' And then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until cities are devastated without habitation, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and yet there will be a tenth portion in it. And it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" Father, I pray as we take a moment here this morning, God, it is in my heart's desire that you would be holy today, and that you would be lifted up, and that we would recognize our place before you. Lord, we are but of the dust that you made us. We are frail. We are insignificant. And of ourselves, we are worthless. But for the life that you've given to us, in whose image you made us, and whose by very death you saved us, and you've bought us, and you have redeemed us, and you've made us your child. Lord, holy is your name. Lord, may you truly be manifested in our midst this morning. And may we get a real glimpse of what you are so that we might truly appreciate who you are, and that we might experience the full breadth of your power and potential for our life. Work in our hearts this morning, I pray. And may you be the summation of everything that we see, everything that we talk about today. May you be it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. And God's people said, amen. What is God? As I think about it in this way this morning, understanding of what we've come through and where we are, I want to talk about this morning that God is pure. That he is pure. When we use this word pure, we're referring to the moral nature of God. We're looking in many ways at the motives, the character of God. The word that best identifies this attribute is the word that is found here in Isaiah chapter 6, is the word holy. The idea of this expression of holiness, as the angels declared it, as I was talking with our staff this week, and we were talking through this thought over the week, and I've been reading and thinking about what different ones wrote in this about this passage. It's interesting, and we were just sharing these same sentiments, that it wasn't that the angels declared the mercy, the mercy, the mercy, or the love, the love, the love of God. No, it was none of the other attributes, the goodness. It wasn't anything about any sense of his grace, his generosity, his sovereign descriptors. They spoke and they declared the holiness of God. Does that make the others less significant, less important, less valued, less true? And the answer would be no. It does, in fact, diminish them. In fact, it almost helps to amplify them. Because when we think of God's purity, we are addressing in a much broader term this idea of his holiness, his righteousness. We're speaking of God's justice and his integrity. The goodness of God is made only that much more significant when you understand that his goodness is always holy. When you think about and think about all the other attributes, and what we find is that this purity of God frames so many of these other attributes, and it reinforces the attributes themselves. I want to look at just two aspects of God's purity this morning by answering two questions. And so I'm going to ask you two questions, and we're going to use that in some way to magnify and amplify a little bit of our understanding of God's holiness. So let's get to the first question. Here's the first question I want to ask you, and that is this. How then do we define God's purity? How would you define the purity, the holiness of God? Go back to Isaiah chapter 6 again. Look at verses 1 through 3. He's talking about this time period where there's a king's death. And this was a good king for the most part. It was a difficult time in his kingdom. This is a real turning point in the existence of the nations. And he saw the Lord sitting on this throne. He's lofty, he's exalted. Train of his robe is filling the temple. I always think of that, you know, I don't see too many trains on robes anymore. But at the same time, you think of a wedding, you know, the idea of that long wedding gown or something like that. Or you think of a cape on a king. This idea that there is so much grandeur that the length of his wardrobe, so to speak, is filling the temple. And then you get to those seraphim. We don't find a lot of scripture that talks about angels. And this is one of those significant ones with the seraphim. And they stand there in the presence of God as the guardians of God's holiness. And they make sure that everyone around them knows, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. In Scripture, we see the word holy used in a lot of different ways, different instances, different places. The first mention of the word holy is in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5, where it says, "Do not come near here, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Brother Struthers, little did you know that you were a prophet. Where are you, brother? All right. Little did you know that, you know, I was back there and I was getting ready to do the baptism and I had bare feet, you know, and he says, "Holy ground." Yeah, right. Okay. I don't know about that. But the same aspect, this was a sense of taking and removing this anything that would come between the vessel and the ground on which he is standing. It's a place that speaks of being dedicated and consecrated. This is a holy place. And then you have other places in Scripture where it talks about a holy nation, a holy assembly, a holy habitation, and other such uses for the word holy. And all through Scripture, we find that there are two dominant words that are used in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. You have the Hebrew word kadosh, who used approximately 481 times, and it means marked off or withdrawn from common, ordinary use. And it's often translated as sacred, as the sanctuary, being consecrated, a holy of holies, holiness, the Holy One, many times referring to the messianic interpretation of that. In the Greek, you have hagios, and it's used 147 times in the New Testament. It means dedicated to God, holy, sacred. It is often translated in very much the same way that you would find it in the Old Testament. And it's interesting, there is one word, though, that is the translation of this word that we many times don't appreciate, and it's the word saints. The holy ones. As Erickson points out, this definition of holy is in line with two basic concepts, that of uniqueness and absolute purity or goodness. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders." James chapter 1 and verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." It's the idea that he is not connected with anything that would detract or distract or in any ways contradict his holiness. And so by definition, the word holy basically implies that God is not like other gods. He is not like creation. God is not like us. God is distinct. And here is a word that we don't often want to believe. The word is that he is unapproachable. Oh, wait a minute, hold on. And that runs against all of our Christian tendencies. But let me explain. Turn to the book of Revelation with me for just a minute. And we're going to be looking at a few more passages together. So I hope that you brought a copy of God's Word. If not, hold out your phone, get the app, and get ready to go. All right? But Romans chapter 4, and let's look at some verses here. Romans chapter 4. Excuse me, not Romans. Revelation. I'm sorry. Those R's get me in trouble. All right? Revelation chapter 4. We're going to be in Romans a little bit, but not there yet. Revelation chapter 4. It shouldn't be hard for you to find. It's the last book in your Bible, in case you forgot, okay? Revelation chapter 4, and notice what we find here. It says, "After these things I looked," and you're coming out of chapters 1, 2, and 3. We should know by now what those are about. Those are the letters written to the churches. He's got his introduction in chapter 1. He's kind of laying out the intent of the book of Revelation. He has given him what it is that he wants him to say. You come into chapter 4 now, and we find that he is really ready to launch into some challenging exploits, some things that we're going to see that we have to wait to see, because they're in eternity. And he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, Come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, sardis in his appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second was like a calf. The third creature had a face like of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and the day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits in the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sit on their throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." The nature of being unapproachable is that God is protected from all that is sinful. I want you to catch the scene both here in Revelation 4 and Isaiah chapter 6. In our mind's eye and thinking about this, would you say that the angels which are surrounding the throne are sinless? And our answer would be yes. And would you say that they are uniquely different from us as a fallen race, as a fallen humanity? And I would have to again say, oh, yes. But who is it that is declaring that God is holy, holy, holy? It is those that are even unique from us. That God is uniquely different from them. That this God is that much more unique from the fallen, sinful mankind that we are. And that these angels who alone God has allowed to stand inside of his presence as guardians and declares of his holiness. These, even they, declare that God stands unique from anything and everyone else. God is pure holiness. And there is no other being like our God. Now, working with this definition in mind, let's answer a second question. Not only do we need to ask the question, how do we define God and his purity? But second of all, what is the determination of God's purity? Now, what do I mean by that? Psalm 5 and verse 4, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." There's an interesting word that's found in Genesis chapter 1. And it's a word that God uses when he describes everything that he has made. You know what that word is? "And God made light," and he called it what, church? Do you remember the word? What did he call it, church? It's good. It's good. I made a pine block car for my son Elijah for the Awana Grand Prix the other day. And it looked good. So good, in fact, that he got first place in design. Thank you very much. All right. But here's the real test. It got second in the races. It wasn't that good. I hope he's not here to hear this. Oh, sorry. Next year, son. You know, it's amazing because we take this word and we evaluate it, because really what we're referring to is, am I better than you? But that's not what God said. You see, when God made something, he made it good. It's a neat word study. You ought to do it sometime. And throughout Scripture, you're going to find that this word is a word of measurement. It's a determining factor. The word means, in the strictest sense, that which is pleasant, agreeable, good. The connection is that which is joyful, pleasing, sweet, upright, pure. You see, when God began, he began with what he described as being good. And it came from him. It was made by him, meaning it was from the same characteristic, or in some ways we could say it was of the same essence that would describe himself. It's without sin, without blemish. It's a place where he could dwell. Now, it was not him, like the pantheists want to believe. It is not that this creation is God, and that we find him in the creation, but what we find is that he made it free from anything that was detrimental or contrary to his character. It belonged to him. It was holy. And then Satan rebelled. A creature, a created being, made a choice. And that creature sought then to rob from God something that only belongs to him. He decided to try to rob from God his uniqueness. That seems counterintuitive, don't you think? Because if he could be the same, then that would mean there are two. There would be no uniqueness to that. But we can't say that Satan was the brightest creature that God ever made either, could we? So Satan wanted to be uniquely different, set himself up to be like God. And the problem is there is no way it could happen. And so Satan attacks the only other creature that is uniquely created in God's image. Who's that? Look around the room. That's us. It's humanity. He gets man to seek the same thing, to want to believe that divinity is somehow attainable. So now what? And what does it really matter? He is holy, I am not. But wait, we find a passage like 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16 that says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And we may contend that it's one thing for God to be holy, but how can I be? And you're so right, we can't be. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and we come short of the glory of God." No matter what we try to put into our life, whether philosophically, whether religiously, whether we just want to simply ignore God, remove God from the equation altogether, we will never be able to come close to the holiness, to the grandeur, to the uniqueness of God. And God is so righteous. He is so free from sin. He is free from all that is evil, free from anything that is selfish, free from everything that is malicious and abusive, unkind, uncaring, malignant. He is free from all of that. And for you and I to again be unique, to be good, to be holy, it can only begin one way. And that's through Jesus Christ. He became the required standard for us to now be accepted by this holy, unique, absolutely pure God. When you stop and you understand, as Romans 3:24 then goes on to say, that we are now being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Do you know that to be true of your life this morning? Say amen. If that is you, it's because of Jesus Christ. You know, we watched the baptism, and we're watching a picture of that event. We're observing our old nature being buried with Christ in his sacrificial death on the cross. Now, I do want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Turn to Romans chapter 6 with me. And it's a great tie-in to this morning and to this thought. He says in Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7, he says in Romans 6, 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" Or as the old King James says, "abound." "God forbid. May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that this, our old self, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. We then observe the picture of that believer who has already placed their faith in Christ, coming up out of that water to walk in this newness of life. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with him. He is the determination. He is the standard. He is holy. And he's calling us to holiness, to be uniquely his, to be brought out of the world of sin, the bondage, the death, the consequences, the condemnation of sin, and brought into life, the newness of life, that we might live. How are we living today? See, I'm not capable of approaching this holy God. It is only through Jesus Christ. And now he is the standard, the determination of all things that are holy. And this is where we get into the struggle. So many times we want to place a legalistic price tag on my salvation, that I must now perform in order to be saved, or I have to keep performing in order for God to keep me saved. And the issue is, I was never good enough. I was not the standard. Christ is the standard. Do you ever notice the reaction of both Isaiah and John when they're confronted with the presence and the holiness of God? In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, it says, "The foundations, the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Back in Revelation, maybe you're still there or you've got a place there. You probably don't anymore. But in Revelation chapter 4, in verse 8, where we read earlier, and you'll notice the reaction of those that were seated, those beasts around it crying out, "Holy," in verse 8, "Holy, holy." And then you come to verse 9, "The living creatures in the glory and give honor and thanks to him who sits in the throne." And then verse 10, you got the 24 elders who fall down off of their thrones and they worship him. They take the crowns off their head. They bring them and present them. "This is the one. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." You remember what happened in chapter 1? Skip over there to chapter 1, in Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 8. And you find this is all at the beginning of everything. And here comes Jesus. And he is not like the man that John had remembered him to be. He turns and he sees this one. There's something different about this one. He says in verse 8, "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty, and I, John." And he goes on to say there, "Your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, the kingdom, the perseverance of Jesus Christ, was on the island." And he's hearing this testimony. He was in the Spirit, verse 10. "I heard a loud voice and a trumpet," verse 11. And he's telling him to write these things. There is such an overwhelming sense in his mind, this overwhelming urgency. There's a place where he falls and he worships, and there is a sense of him telling that Christ comes to him in verse 12, and he's speaking to him, and he turns and he looks at this one who's clothed in a robe that's reaching his feet. He's girded across with a golden sash. His head is a hair as white as like wool, like snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Verse 15, "Feet were burnished like bronze, a glowing, a voice like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth, a two-edged sword, and a face that shone like the sun." And then he falls at his feet like a dead man. And I love the words of Christ, do not be afraid. How familiar with God are you? I think one of the greatest conflicts that we have in our New Testament theology so many times is that we get overly cuddly, snuggly in some ways with God. That we fail to appreciate this is God and I am not. And yet in that same breath, he turns and says, don't be afraid. God has all power, who holds everything in his hands, that should cause me to fall flat on my face as a dead man, but because of who Christ is, can still turn to my heart and say, now don't be afraid. Because if our lives are united with his, there isn't anything for us to fear. But when our lives are run contrary to his, we should remember who we should fear. It's like our children to us as fathers. There should be a godly fear there. A sense of it that we appreciate the power at their disposal, but at the same time, we are embraced. We are loved. That's what God does for us. Each time people come into proximity with this holy God, it puts them on their faces. It puts us into thought of our sin. It puts us into confrontation with our rebellion. It causes us to compare our lives with the ones that he wishes for us to live. God's holiness is a determination of a righteous standard. And for the lost, it is the standard that will one day judge them at the end of days. Go to the book of Revelation chapter 20 with me. Go towards the end of the book. Revelation 20, look at verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, verse 11. He says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, and every one of them according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, and the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Oh, Pastor, you know, that makes me uncomfortable. It should. It should really make us uncomfortable. When we possess the greatest gift of life that God has given to us, to the person of Jesus Christ, and we don't recognize that our unsaved neighbors and our unsaved loved ones and those going around us each and every day that don't know Jesus Christ, this is their end. This is all coming from a good God, because he is also a holy God. He's given mankind the opportunity. He's given us an awareness of his very presence in the creation. And yet, what does man do? Romans chapter 1. We resist him. We turn away from him. Why? Because we want to be gods. And we rebel. It should drive us to draw people to see the holiness of God. Because, see, we live uniquely as his. We stand and live uniquely belonging to God. But is that how you live your life? Or do you find God as your convenience and your fire escape ticket for the end of life? What about right now? Let me take you to one more passage in Revelation. Revelation 22. Look at verse 11. Revelation 22 and verse 11. He says, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." In verse 12, Christ says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And blessed are those who wash the robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons, the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Out there, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root, the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Come." We need to appreciate that though we will not be condemned, as Romans 8:1 tells us, for the lack of our faith in Christ, like the unrighteous will be, we will be judged and then rewarded for the way that we have conducted our lives in holiness. You know, that's the thing about a benevolent God. He wants to reward his children for a life that has been lived in holiness. That's not a question mark of eternity. It's an opportunity for reward. There is a sense that God is ready to encourage, and there is an incentive program. My dad used to always say, "Son, don't forget that God never pays off on Friday. God's retirement plan is out of this world." There is something that we're living for. The opportunity is these 24 elders to take those rewards and to be able to again present them before the feet of Christ and say that you are worthy to receive all of the glory and all of the praise. Do you live like that today? In comparison to his holiness, how unique is our life destined to resemble and appreciate the holiness of God? What is God? I'd like for you to consider the unapproachable holiness of God, that he is unique. He is pure. This holy God who made a pure world has not made himself unapproachable, though. He has made a way. He has told us the truth that we need to hear, and he has offered us a life that we could have in exchange for death, and that is found through Jesus Christ. This whole week, I'll be honest with you, has been a tough week. And I would say, because of the fact that here I stand in front of you to declare the holiness of God, and yet every time I would imagine doing that, God would bring things out of my life that were not wholly his. It's not that I'm trying to gain favor with God. But if I'm to declare God's holiness to you as a church, shouldn't I then be able to say that he is holy, my God, too? And it's been a tough week. As you go home today, and you think about your life, and you're ready to declare God is a holy God, is he? What makes him so unique in your world? So unique in your life? Or is he just one of the many gods that you've added to the array of things in your world? What are you pursuing? What is your life? Is it pure? Is it wholly his? God is pure. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Father, I pray as we make ready to close, as we think about your holiness, as we think about your sacrifice, your love for us as a people that were not, we were definitely not holy. Lord, I don't care if we were saved at the age of 3, 33, or 83. It doesn't matter. Lord, we were living without you in mind and could care less. We were selfish, absorbed, and we loved this world. So I beg the question of my own heart this week, what's different now that you are my God? Do you really hold the place in my heart as being the worthy one, the one I truly worship and adore and love above all else, above anyone else? You are uniquely my God, and I will not place you in amongst, and I will not try to put others equal, and I will certainly not want to put anything above your name. Lord, you are holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And to you be honor and glory and praise. For you have created all things, and by you all things exist. Lord, if there is one here today that does not know you as that God, Lord, I pray that you would, through the person of Jesus Christ, show them how you sought to approach us and love us and give to us hope and healing, forgiveness, restoration, to bring us out of sin and abandonment and bring us into your presence and to make us your child. And Lord, for the Christian that is struggling, Lord, I pray that you would help them to consecrate their hearts to you and let you be God. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Sing this as a prayer this morning. Holiness, this is what I long for.
Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me. Faithfulness, faithfulness is what I long for. Take my will, conform it.
God
is holy this week, and see the uniqueness as it's reflected in our lives. Lord bless you.